This morning we're going to tackle Ecclesiastes 8, verses 10 to 17. Let me start by reading the text to you. So please follow along as I read Ecclesiastes 8, starting in verse 10. Solomon says this, "Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. And I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes sleep, then I saw all the work of God that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out." The title of our sermon today is Choose to Fear God and Choose to Experience Joy. Choose to fear God and choose to experience joy. And the two parts of that title will form the two main points of our sermon this morning. Now, at first glance, this text appears to be a collection of disconnected verses, similar to what we find in the back half of the book of Proverbs. And it would be tempting to interpret what we see here in that manner. However, I think we can safely treat today's text as covering two broad areas, which is how I have decided to tackle them. So let's get into it. Point number one this morning, quite predictably, choose to fear God. Choose to fear God. In dealing with these four verses, verses 10 to 13, I will look at each one individually, but together they also form a complete unit. Now, those of you that have an ESV Bible that has the headings will see that the ESV translators have grouped them together under one unit, under the heading, "Those who fear God will do well." So let me give you some subheadings under that main heading. The first one, the sad end of wicked people, verse 10. And here Solomon reflected on his own life experience. Look at verse 10. He says, "Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity." It's likely that Solomon may have recently attended a funeral of a wicked person, as he's mentioned here. And here he chose to group such people together. He wrote using the pronoun they, referring to multiple wicked people whose funerals he had attended, maybe even recently. And as a consequence of witnessing funerals for numerous wicked people, Solomon not only reflected on them and their funerals, but also the longer-term effect of their legacy. And it was about this long-term legacy that he wrote in verse 10. He reflected in that verse that those to whom he referred to as the wicked used to go in and out of the holy place. Now, that term holy place is not defined for us in the text. I think we can safely assume that such people had some form of religious observance in their life. And I think we can also safely assume that this form of religious observance, whatever it is, or whatever it was, covered up their otherwise wicked lifestyle. In other words, their religious overtones were used by them to cover over an otherwise unreligious life. Now, long after Solomon's death, the Old Testament prophets would rail against such religious worship in Israel. And I've noted in previous sermons how Amos prophesied to the northern kingdom of Israel around about 800 BC. That was probably 200 years after Solomon. And though God, through him, God gave this warning to Israel. You don't need to look it up. Listen as I read Amos 5, 21 to 24. God, speaking through Amos, says this: I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps I will not listen, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. That was Amos at around 800 BC. Please turn over to Isaiah chapter 1. God used the prophet Isaiah to prophesy to the southern kingdom of Israel about 100 years after Amos. So that's about 300 years after Solomon. This was either around the time of or immediately after the northern kingdom being carried off by Assyria. Now, even more shocking than God's message through Amos to the northern kingdom of Israel was his opening comments to the southern kingdom of Judah. Look there at verse 10. In Isaiah 1 verse 10, God addressed the people of Judah as though they themselves had been the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, you remember Sodom and Gomorrah. They were the two cities that God overthrew because of their rampant and unrepentant wickedness. That event had occurred like 1,000 years beforehand. Yet here God addressed the people of Judah as though they were the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's pretty shocking stuff. Look at verses 11 to 20. Well, we'll start in verse 10. Isaiah 1 verse 10, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbaths and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Serious stuff indeed. If we go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 10, we see a similar thing. Those men and women in Ecclesiastes 8 that Solomon had seen buried had some sort of religious observance. But look, notice also in verse 10, he says, "Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity." Now I highlight the word praised there because the ESV footnote has a footnote following the word praised. The footnote reads this way, quote, "Variant, some Hebrew manuscripts, Septuagint, Vulgate, most Hebrew manuscripts, forgotten." In fact, the King James Version, the New King James Version, and the New American Standard all have the word forgotten instead of praised. Now, if we insert that variant, the text reads very differently, as follows. "Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were forgotten in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity." So which is right? Should the word read praised or should it read forgotten? And obviously that is not a simple or an easy, you know, that determines the whole meaning of that verse. And bear in mind that the footnote for the ESV says that most Hebrew manuscripts have the word forgotten. I can find no justification by the ESV translators explaining why they ignored most Hebrew manuscripts and translated that word differently to the other, what we call literal or reliable translations. When I was doing my studies at the Master's University, we had to do hermeneutics, and part of that we had to read Leland Ryken's book, The Word of God in English. He was on the ESV translation committee, and in his book he has a lot of, I mean the book's an inch and a half thick, he has many examples of where the ESV translators chose a particular term over something else and why they did it. This particular term is not in there, which is interesting. Now, obviously, he's not going to be able to put everything in there, but I thought that they may have put that on there. Now, to me, the variant makes much more sense, that the lives of wicked people are forgotten in the city where they lived. Solomon had witnessed the deaths of enough wicked people, and for some of them enough time had passed since their death and burial for him to be able to make an assessment of their life. His assessment was that these people, even though they had some measure of religiosity, were nevertheless forgotten by society. A few years ago, an elderly lady that we knew died. Her funeral took place at the local Roman Catholic Church. Only a handful of people attended her funeral, and the vast majority of them were actually from our church rather than from the Roman Catholic Church. And it became obvious that the priest who officiated that service did not know the lady at all. In fact, at one point in the service, he obviously forgot her name, whereupon he then circled the coffin until he came to the nameplate before then referring to her by name once again. It became clear he didn't even know the woman. How sad is that? Now, I'm neither casting aspersions on her as a person. I'm not trying to imply that she was somehow wicked, all right? I'm not saying that. But the thing that struck me in that particular time was how sad it was that even her own priest did not know her. But getting back to Ecclesiastes 8, verse 10, Solomon's comments seem like a pathetic ending to a wasted life. And there I'm using the dictionary definition of the word pathetic. These people lived their whole life and they were religious to some extent, yet their life in the end amounted to nothing and they were forgotten. No wonder Solomon concluded that such a situation was the example of vanity, like a vapor, mist, smoke that just dissipates. But it's even worse than that, because Jesus refers to such people in Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" If you've come to our church this morning and you do not know Christ, think carefully about Solomon's statement there. When you die, given enough time, you will. What will be the outcome of your life in the end? You may also have a veneer of religiosity. You may even be a regular here at our church. You may even contribute to the offering box. But you know that it's all a sham. What legacy will your life leave? Now, I'm not talking about a financial legacy, as though we were begging for more money. We are not. I'm talking about a spiritual legacy. After you're gone, will your wicked life be forgotten by future generations? These are serious matters. Do not simply brush them off and dismiss them. The most serious aspect for you is to come into a true relationship with Jesus Christ, rather than a sham relationship. You can rest assured you are not fooling him with your religious charade, even if you fool the rest of us, which you can do. If that is you, please come and speak to me after the service. I'd love to talk with you about that. Solomon then moves on. Second subpoint, the sad consequence of slow punishment. Look at verse 11. He says, "Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil." The truth contained in that verse is unfortunately all too common. Where wickedness is not dealt with by those in authority, it leads to increased wickedness. Let me give you a couple of anecdotes. Anecdote number one. When I was a first year apprentice, I went to a training center, and in the class was one guy in particular who routinely and very openly cheated on the tests that we were given. He literally had his folder open at his feet beside him as he filled out the questions on the tests. Not just once, but often, routinely. Now, the instructors were well aware of what he was doing, but for whatever reason, it suited them to allow him to go on cheating. Perhaps he thereby raised the overall percentage of apprentices who passed at the end of the year. Either it was that, or they just simply didn't care enough to take appropriate action. The effect, of course, of such recalcitrancy was that others questioned why they ought to study in order to pass legally. Why indeed? Anecdote number two. This one's actually the opposite of what Solomon states here. This is an example of what happens when sin is swiftly dealt with. Near our house in Melton, there is a creek, and over the creek, the council installed a footbridge about 10 years ago. The abutments of that footbridge are made of concrete, and as such form an attractive canvas for local graffiti artists. However, the council has taken a stand against graffiti artists. Therefore, as soon as they become aware of this new artwork, in inverted commas, they dispatch a crew and simply paint over it, or remove it. The short-term result is that the graffiti is removed, and any kudos that might otherwise accrue to those graffiti artists is likewise removed. The longer-term result is that those graffiti artists are thereby disinclined to re-offend, at least in that particular location. Now, obviously, it's an ongoing battle, but it seems to work. The prevalence of artwork being applied to that footbridge or the abutments to that footbridge has diminished considerably. So now we will go months without any graffiti on there. It gets put on there within a week or a few days, it's gone. And life goes on. It works really well. That's verse 11. Now let's look at verses 12 and 13. It will be well with those who fear before God, but not with those who do not fear before God. That's subheading C. Look at verses 12 and 13. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. Interesting term, fear before God. This is one of the only times that you actually find that term. Often we would say that we fear God, but here it says fear before God. Those who fear before God are those who submit to his sovereign plan for their life. They allow him to set the agenda for their life, and they rejoice even though trials and suffering may come. They have the supreme confidence that God will work all things for his glory and for their ultimate good, even though that may be short-term pain. Solomon says there that it will be well with such people. The outlook for the wicked person is exactly the opposite. He or she may, by some ingenious method, manage to extend what they thought would be a shorter lifespan. But even if he or she manages to do that, it will still not end well for them. Many of you young people will know Taylor Swift. She's a young singer who is incredibly popular. The New York University bestowed on her an honorary degree, and she was asked to give a speech for the graduating class last year of 2022 at the New York University. Part of her speech contained the following, quote, "Sometimes the right thing to do is to throw out the old schools of thought in the name of progress and reform. Sometimes the right thing to do is to listen to the wisdom of those who had come before us. How will you know what the right choice is in these crucial moments? You won't. How do I give advice to this many people about their life choices? I won't. Scary news is you're on your own now. Cool news is you're on your own now," end quote. You young people who are trying to find your way in life, let me address you for a moment. If you believe what such people as Taylor Swift tell you, then you are indeed on your own, which, as she said, is both scary and cool. Now, for me as a young person, such advice would have been far more scary than cool. Unlike Taylor Swift, I was not beautiful, and unlike her, I was certainly not one of the cool people. So I found the prospect of facing life on my own to be pretty scary indeed. If you are an unbeliever this morning and you choose to believe the narrative peddled by people such as Taylor Swift, then yes, you are very much on your own. Good luck with that. However, if you are a Christian young person who desires to live life for Jesus Christ, your prospect is incredibly different. Let me show you. Keep your finger there in Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and go back to Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2, look at verses 6 to 8. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 6. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of his saints. That is the positive side of God watching over you. God watches over his children for their benefit. He guards the path of justice, and he watches over the way of his saints. But there is more. Look at verses 9 to 15. Verse 9. Then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity, every good path. For wisdom will come into your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will watch over you, understanding will guard you, delivering you from the way of evil, from men of perverted speech, who forsake the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perverseness of evil, men whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. Tell me, what's not to like? Where is the downside? You can choose to ignore God and live by yourself. You will make mistakes if you do that, and you will be entirely responsible for those mistakes. Or you can choose to submit to God, honor Him in the way you live, and have the assurance that He will guide you. Your choice. Let's go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Now the phrase toward the end of verse 13, I must admit, always puzzled me. What did Solomon mean by prolonging his days like a shadow? I have been puzzled by that for many years, up until this week. But in preparing this sermon, I finally came to understand it. And once I explain it and you understand it, you'll probably agree with me that Solomon's analogy is actually quite brilliant. Imagine a man or a woman standing on a sandy beach at sunset. The tide is out, so he or she is able to stand a long way out from the shore without getting wet. The sun is setting behind him or her out to sea. Let's just assume it's a man, just make it easy. As the sun sets, this man's shadow seems to extend hundreds of meters along the sand. Imagine that this man somehow interpreted this lengthening of his shadow as somehow reflecting his own accomplishments. As the sun approaches the horizon, his shadow is indeed impressively long. Yet in just a few minutes, the sun will finally set and his shadow will disappear altogether. Now, with that analogy in mind, look again at verse 13. He says, "But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God." The wicked man, even were he able to extend his life, his existence seemingly extending on before him, would serve only to highlight the fact that, figuratively speaking, the sun is setting on his life. Sooner or later, the sun for him will set. He will die, and his life will be extinguished and forgotten, as we saw back in verse 10. The reason why his life will be forgotten and why it will not go well for that man is that he refused to fear before God. Brilliant analogy. Philip Ryken finishes off this section with the following comment. He said, "According to Ecclesiastes 8, as well as what we read everywhere else in the Bible, there are only two kinds of people, those who fear God and those who don't. The Bible is equally clear that things will only go well for those who do. It may not always seem that way in this life. In fact, in all honesty, sometimes it seems exactly the opposite, as Koheleth tells us. But there will be final justice. The wicked will be buried, and after that they will be punished for their sins. As for the righteous, they will be vindicated by the grace of God. Justice is coming. It is only a matter of time." End quote. One final passage before we move on. This should be on the screen as well. Isaiah 26 verses 8 to 10 says this, "In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. Our soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. If favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord." Brilliant parallel passage. All right, so all of that comes under the first heading this morning, choose to fear God. This brings us to our second main point this morning, choose to experience joy. Choose to experience joy. Now, many of the issues Solomon raises in the remaining verses we have seen earlier in the book, so we won't be able to move through them fairly quickly. And I've broken this section into three parts which build on each other. Again, there are sub-points. The first one, first sub-point, there is vanity on earth. Look at verse 14. He says, "There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity." Solomon's point here is that if we view the aspects of life purely from an earthly viewpoint, which Solomon refers to as that which occurs under the sun, then we are likely to end up quite frustrated. Often we see that those who act wickedly are the very ones who seem to do well in life. Very often they are the ones with the flashy cars and the expensive houses. The guy I mentioned earlier, who cheated his way through our first year as an apprentices, ended up winning an award for his efforts. As I said, it wasn't as though this guy was secretive about his cheating methods. The instructors were well aware of his blatant cheating. Now, we look on and we complain, but that's not fair. He didn't deserve that award at all. And that's exactly right. But I guess from the instructor's point of view, if they refused to give him that award at the end of the year, that would have been tacit recognition that they knew he was a cheat. Rather than do that, they had to give him an award which seemed to reward his cheating ways. Even worse, we see people who live lives of integrity refusing to cheat or to take advantage of other people, yet they are the very ones who often seem to get the raw deal in life. Good people seem to miss out on good things, promotions, rewards, whilst wicked people seem to prosper. Solomon's response is that such things are likewise examples of vanity. You remember that term? That's the Hebrew word chabel. And way back when we started the book of Ecclesiastes, I likened the impression behind that word chabel to soap bubbles or to fairy floss, that which Americans call cotton candy. Or it's like smoke that's impossible to catch in your fingers. Soap bubbles, the fairy floss, all look so pretty. And they might even promise much, but there's no substance to it. Poof, it's gone. We've seen throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon tells us that everything in this world is chabel, vanity, empty. Indeed, it is only as we place God into the equation of life that we are able to make any sense of such seeming unfairness. Now, I've got no idea what happened to that guy who cheated his way through our first year as apprentices. I have no idea whether he prospered or not. I imagine he continued his cheating ways. Well, why wouldn't he? It seemed to work for him. Maybe God brought him to his knees and he's repented of his sin, in which case God would have pardoned him for his sin just the same as he did for me. And those of you who have been with us since the beginning of the book of Ecclesiastes will remember that Koheleth spent much depressing time at the beginning of the book stating how unfair all this was. Now, the reason why it was depressing and the reason why he had that attitude is that you will remember that at that stage he consciously excluded God from the equation. Here in chapter 8 of Ecclesiastes, Solomon consciously included God in that equation. So his end point became very different. So verse 14 says, once again we find there's vanity on earth. Well, surprise, surprise. We knew that, right? But that's not all. Go to verse 15. This is the second sub-point. But you can still choose to live joyfully. Look at verse 15. He says, and I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. That verse is a breath of fresh air within the book. Oh my goodness, Solomon said something was worth pursuing, and he commended something without a caveat. You mean that as a Christian I'm allowed to enjoy my motorbike? Who would have thought? Or I'm allowed to enjoy painting and artwork? I can enjoy reading a good book? I can enjoy cooking? Yes, knock yourself out. Enjoy life. Now, we don't tend to associate the concept of joy and its cognates with the book of Ecclesiastes, do we? Yet the words joy, joyful, and enjoy or enjoys occur 13 times throughout the book, and I'll let you in on a secret, this is not the first time we've seen it here. Believe it or not, by the time we get to Ecclesiastes 8 verse 15, this is numbers 10 and 11 out of 13. The book of Ecclesiastes is replete with injunctions to enjoy yourself under God. This brings us to our final subpoint, which we'll deal with fairly quickly. Subpoint C, and you can choose to seek wisdom. Look at verses 16 to 17. He says, when I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. Now here once again, Solomon makes the point, which he's done so many times throughout this book, that there is a limit to the amount of knowledge we are able to decipher regarding life. We may pursue wisdom, and that is a very good thing to pursue. Yet we will never be able to plumb the depths of knowing everything simply because God has not given us the scope to do so. No matter how athletic a human being may be, no matter how many gold medals he or she may obtain in the high jump, the simple fact is that there are limits to how high a human being can jump. Whatever that height is, you can't go further. That's just the way it is. Humans cannot plumb all depths of wisdom because we are finite creatures trying to grasp the infinite. Even those who claim to know do not know. But that's okay. A wise man will understand his finite limitations and he will live within those limitations. And you can be joyful doing that. Let me sum up this morning's text by quoting Philip Ryken. I think this should be on the screen for you, isn't it? Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. Let me just quote. He says, note that the preacher is giving us a God-centered perspective and that in verse 15 he is talking about the days of our lives as a gift from God. Notice as well that he mentions joy twice in this verse and describes it as something we can experience all through life. If God is always by our side, then we always have the deep contentment of knowing that he is near even in our darkest trials. Furthermore, the preacher is growing more and more confident about this joy. Earlier he told us that he had found nothing better than joy, Ecclesiastes 2 verse 24, and that he had seen joy, Ecclesiastes 5 verse 18. But here he urges us to experience God's joy for ourselves. I commend joy, he says, Ecclesiastes 8, verse 15. And the word he uses for commend is a Hebrew word for praise, shabak. Yes, we have a lot of hard work to do. Nevertheless, there is joy for us in the ordinary things of life, eating, drinking, and sharing fellowship with the people of God. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, our life is not only a great deal of trouble and hard work, it is also refreshment and joy in God's goodness. We labor, but God nourishes and sustains us. There is a reason to celebrate. God is calling us to rejoice, to celebrate in the midst of our working day. Without the saving personal knowledge of Jesus Christ and the certainty of eternal life, it is hard to have much joy at all. Even the best moments in life are tinged with sadness because we know that life will not last forever. One day we will have to die, and unless we know Christ, we live in the fearful expectation of judgment. End quote. However, there is hope for all men and women, but only in Christ. Only by faith in Him can life start to take on meaning and have fulfillment. But when you experience the freedom of Christ, your horizons suddenly open up. And in spite of hardship, you will never have cause to lose hope, because your hope will always be in Christ, and that forever. So Christians ought to be the happiest people on earth, because we have that hope. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word and for the hope that we have in Christ. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning who does not know you, who does not have that hope in them, that Father, your Holy Spirit would work on their hearts to bring them to repentance. The offer of forgiveness, the offer of hope is still there. Father, we thank you for that. Lord, we thank you for the fact that we can live our lives in joy because we know you. May that be the understanding of everyone here today and all who hear this message. Please work in our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.